Just keep it going this morning. That's good. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor. If you're a guest with us, welcome in. Hey, with me, I have Clifford Bassett. And like Tiago, Clifford is fresh from Florida. I don't know what it is about LifePoint, but we are dominating the Florida recruiting ground. And so we've got it on lock. So Clifford is joining our team as a resident. Over the past couple of years, we've developed this residency over all of our LifePoint campuses. And so the heart of this and the desire is Clifford feels as though, and I would agree and confirm that the Lord has a ministerial call upon his life and to participate in a vocational sense, the work of ministry. And so what we're trying to do as a church is to help him along in that process, to give him training, equipping, resources, experience, versus only going to seminary. You're going to seminary as well, but hands-on experience in ministry as well. And so he is going to, during the week, spend a lot of time at Lewis Center with one of our full-time staff members, being trained and equipped. And then on Sundays, he'll be here, and he'll be here throughout the week as well, specifically, I don't think I said this, to help us in LifePoint Kids. And so he's going to be helping oversee our LifePoint Kids ministry, along with Ben, who's doing a tremendous job, just helping a lot of logistics there, learning, all sorts of different things. And so this morning, I just wanted to introduce him to you. I also wanted to pray over him. First service, I prayed over primarily some identity stuff. This service, I want to pray over just that the Lord would go before him and equip him and give him what he needs as he steps into helping to see God work and move in the children that we've been blessed to point toward the Lord. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray for Clifford. Father, I praise you and thank you just for the opportunity for Clifford to be here. Lord, as he then steps into having various responsibilities, Lord, I pray that you'd give him the wisdom that he needs, the humility, Lord, the confidence in you. God, I ask that you would go before him and you would use him primarily to help point the children that we've been blessed with here toward you, Jesus. And so, Lord, again, give him what he needs in that. Help us as the church. Give him what he needs to support him, to encourage him, and to really see, Lord, your call upon his life carried forward. For your glory, Jesus, I pray. And in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, church, let's welcome Clifford. All right, hey, we are in week two of a series going through the book of Ruth. And so if you have a Bible with you, that's awesome. And if you don't, we have the text on the screens for you. We have an app as well. You can follow along in that app too. There's some interactive notes and things for you there. I'm going to give a little bit of a recap for us prior to really engaging with chapter two in the book of Ruth. You'll find this book in the Old Testament. It's just prior to 1st and 2nd Samuel, just after the book of Judges. And so a little bit of recap and review. What we saw last week is that the opening of Ruth is really dark. The opening verse, I don't have this one on the screens for you, but it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." That tells us a tremendous amount about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time of the events of this story. I'm not going to fully review, but it is helpful to have at least some review. And so we're told that we're in the time of the judges, which is marked primarily, not exclusively, but by rejection of God, rebellion from God, and a lot of darkness, to the point that the last verse of the book of Judges says there was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so we know immediately then that the events of this text are taking place within the midst of a spiritually dark time. Now then we see there's a man named Elimelech. I didn't read that verse for you, but Elimelech, he has a wife named Naomi, and they have two children. And what they choose to do is they had lived in Bethlehem, which is called the House of Bread. There was a famine in the land, which is significant spiritually. We can see that as a really punishment from God, trying to draw the people back to himself. There's a famine in the land, and so they choose to leave the land of promise, which the nation of Israel is the promised land that God promised to Israel. It's the only land on earth in an Old Testament context that is specifically blessed. They choose to leave the land of blessing, and they choose to sojourn, stay for a little while in the land of Moab. In so many ways, Moab represents spiritual depravity. It represents a turning away from God. In Judges chapter 3, we see the king of Moab risen up to oppress Israel for 18 years in slavery. We see the king of Moab hire a false prophet to curse Israel. We see elsewhere that Moabite women were forbidden to marry because some of them ruined it for the rest of them and seduced the men of Israel and led them into sexual immorality and false worship. The land of Moab, therefore, then symbolizes a turning the back from God, turning one's back on the promises of Israel, and landing in spiritual rebellion. So where we took that last week was we, through faith, enter into the kingdom of God the moment we place our faith in Jesus. And that's a promised kingdom. It's not a physical land, but a spiritual kingdom we enter into through faith. And yet, like Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, what can happen is we choose to sojourn, dip our toes for a minute in the land of spiritual rebellion. We find ourselves perhaps thinking, you know what, this would be enticing. This would give me relief for a moment. We dip our toes into that thing, and what we find is over time, the entanglement of sin grips us. Sin wraps its vines around our legs, keeps us there just like it kept them there. But then what we also saw is after a lot of tragedy, Elimelech dies, the two sons die, Naomi hears of the grace of God. It's extended to Israel. There's harvest again. God in mercy has granted them favor, grace. And in response to seeing that grace, Naomi believes the grace of God can be for me too. And she repents from her spiritual sin, turns back to the land of Israel. And she brings along with her this young woman named Ruth, who has said, your God will be my God. You, Lord, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will go. Speaking to Aunt Naomi, she makes this incredible commitment to God. And so what we saw then last week, is this was the primary point, that the grace of God has been extended to you. How have you responded? All of us, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the grace of God being extended to us. And the reality is, we've all sojourned spiritually in Moab, haven't we? We've all gone our own way. We've all rejected the promises of God. We've all said, I'm going to do things my way and my way only. And yet, even in the midst of our rebellion, the scripture says, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have an opportunity to respond to the grace of God that has been extended to us, return to the Lord and say, God, I need you. I commit to you. The grace of God has been extended. How have you personally responded? That was last week. Now, this week, what we see is this, what started in darkness is going to open in a lot of hope. And yet, things are not ideal. I want to be clear on that. Things are absolutely not ideal. And so I want to open us in prayer. I know we just prayed over Clifford, but as I say often, these words, they're supernatural in the sense that the Word of God is living and active. And so I believe I need help to understand this. We need help to understand this, not just to mentally get it, but to be transformed by it for the glory of Christ. And so I'm going to pray for us that God would do what only He could do in this as we study it, and we'll go from there. Father, I do ask that you would open your word to us, that you would cause us to not take it lightly, but lead us into an understanding that then leads into a transformed life for the glory of Christ. We don't want to live differently just for the sake of living quote-unquote better lives. We want to live differently in response to the life that you'd offer us for the glory of Jesus. So all of this is about. We are created for your glory, God. And so as we study this, help us to understand it, to know it, be transformed by it. Again, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it says this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. All right, so a little bit more context here. We got to understand that Naomi and her now daughter-in-law, who is a Moabite, forbidden woman, if you will, they've come back to the land. They've caused quite a stir. While they've had this incredible spiritual high, they're still in pretty desperate circumstantial situation. They don't have claim to the land that would have been theirs because Elimelech has passed. And I think this is an important point for us, that as we place our faith in Jesus, while there are promises given to us spiritually, there is nothing promised to us circumstantially from in the standpoint of an easy life. God does not call us into an easy life. He calls us into a life of obedience, and yet in the midst of that life of obedience, He does promise to be with us. He does promise that we can take heart, for He has overcome the world. And so we see them in this situation, and there is a glimmer of hope. While verse 1 of chapter 1 started with, in the time of the judges, darkness, 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 chapter 2 begins with, there was a man named Boaz. of the tribe or the clan of Elimelech. And that's a narrator's note, but we see things are beginning to turn. Now, what happens from there? We're given that first introduction. Verse 2, it says this, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she, being Naomi, said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" So in this, in their, again, the circumstances are pretty bleak. They don't have any guarantees, any promises. And what I love about Ruth's decision, her decision is not to just stay stagnant. She doesn't just sit and do nothing. When I was a college and student pastor for many years, I would often have young people come to me and say, "I don't know what God wants me to do with my life." They'd be like, "Yeah, same. I mean, you know, relatively speaking, like we exist to glorify God, but the mechanisms or the means through which or by which we do that, that can be difficult to discern." And then what would often happen as these young people express these concerns to me is that they would say, so they wouldn't necessarily say it, but they would do it, "So I'm just going to do nothing. I don't know exactly what God wants me to do, and so because I don't know that, I'm just going to sit back on my hands and remain stagnant." And I don't think that's how God wants us to operate. In saying that, I'm not contradicting "be still and know that I am God," to be clear. Right? "Be still and know that I am God," and Psalm 46 or 42, I forget which one, correct me later, or now, that's fine. "Be still and know that I am God" in the Psalms is not God saying, "Be stagnant and do nothing." It's him saying, "I'm in control, you don't have to be. Trust me, be at peace, and know that I am God." That doesn't mean you don't do anything. I can't think of many instances or any instances in the Bible where we don't see activity. And it's ultimately God working. But the point I want us to see here is that God doesn't often work through complete lack of activity. And so maybe if you're in a situation in life right now where you're feeling like, "I don't have clarity, I don't know what to do," you need to pray, you need discernment, you need to ask, "Lord, where would you lead me?" And oftentimes where he would lead us is the next step of obedience. It's into saying, committing, I'm gonna spend time in God's word. How can I know what God wants me to do if I don't know what he says? Maybe it's spending time in prayer. How can I know the heart of God if I don't talk to him? How can I know who God is, again, without spending time in his word? How can I know, have clarity if I'm cut off from the people of God who God often uses to help us discern what the will of God is? And so if you're at a point of uncertainty in your life, what's just a next step you need to take? For Ruth, her first step was activity. "I'm going to go glean." And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But that activity is coupled with faith. Let me show you what I mean by that. "Let me go glean. Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." I believe that is a statement of faith. The reason I believe that is because, again, consider Ruth's situation. She is a Moabite foreign woman, young woman. Her waltzing into town caused this great stir. Her being welcomed in the time of judges marked by darkness and disobedience, for her to have faith that God is going to provide someone in whose eyes she will find favor, is an act of faith, an absolute act of faith. And so she has the activity that she's rooting then in faith. And again, that brings up an important question for us, I think, is how often do we place ourselves in situations that require faith? Faith was required in this moment for Ruth to go out into this land where it would have been dangerous for her to do so and to trust that God was going to provide for her and give her what she needed. That's an act of faith. But I think so often we just want absolute clarity. I want to know exactly what's going to happen when I do this, that we sit back in a lack of activity because we have a lack of faith that God is going to meet us as we step out. What happens if I feel like the Lord is telling me to, through his word, tell me to go talk to my neighbor? What if it's embarrassing? Faith would say, "I'm going to do it anyway. I trust that the Lord's going to meet me." What if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? There are multiple people in this church who, when we said, "We're going to, Lord willing, start a church in Marion," said, "I'm going to sell my house in Delaware and move to Marion." That's faith. They didn't know how this thing was going to work out. Sometimes I'm still not sure, but it seems like God's hands on things, right? An incredible act of faith to say, "You know what, I'm giving up on that. God is working in us. God is moving in us. I'm going to sell my house and be a part of this thing. That's incredible faith. But do you so desire exactitude that you limit your opportunity to operate in faith because you're waiting for all of the answers to be given to you first? And I don't think that's how God really desires us to operate. We can have a confident assurance in Christ, in the hope that we have in Christ, that he rose from the grave. We have an assurance that should then work itself out in being willing to take steps of faith day to day in our life. That doesn't mean the circumstances are going to be easy, but it does mean he will be with us as he promised to be. Now, continuing on in verse 3, it says this, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." I love that it says, "and so she happened." It's like, oh yes, yes, of course. Of all the fields in Israel, of all the fields in Bethlehem, she just so happened to come to the field of Boaz. And so we're seeing it's called providence. The providential hand of God working and moving through situations to care for his people and more significantly carry about and move forward his purposes. This work of God, this hand of God. Now, you are certainly asking, what does it mean to glean? And maybe I was the only one who wasn't totally familiar with this. Probably the case. Glean comes from your favorite book and my favorite book, Leviticus 19. It says this, "So she set out and went," if we go to Leviticus 19, this is God giving Israel some commands about how to serve and think of those in need, giving the laws to the nation of Israel. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." It's like an ancient form of welfare in a sense. God is saying, as the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, my people, when you harvest, don't harvest up to the very edge. Leave a little bit so that the poor among you, the sojourner among you, has something for their survival. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that if you're a farmer today, you need to make sure you miss the last couple of rows with your combine. I don't think that the needy among us today perhaps would this wasn't a custom, a practice that we participate in today necessarily, and yet we do need to be thoughtful for how it is we're meeting the needs of the poor and the needy among us. How are we a generous people? And I think what's incredibly significant about this as well is that command is placed within a context in which God has demanded strict boundaries between the nation of Israel and Gentile or non-Israelite nations. That he has forbidden a commingling or an intermingling. And often I think we struggle with that. It's like, well, if God has forbidden the Israelites to intermingle with a Gentile, how is it that Ruth can come and live there? What I would say is oftentimes, though not exclusively, oftentimes God's commands for separation are national and not always individual. There's something called a proselyte, which is somebody who can convert from a Gentile life to become an Israelite. And so the reason God set these strict lines to say, don't intermingle with the Moabites, don't intermingle with the Canaanites, is so that Israel's heart wouldn't be drawn toward foreign gods. And it would be a representation for us today that our heart shouldn't be drawn toward things of sin, like the land spiritually of Moab. But even then, in a nationalistic sense, God says, care for the sojourner among you. Care for the poor. Care for the needy. And the point I think we need to see is that there is no point in history, of the history of God's people, where we are not commanded to care for those in need. We are absolutely commanded to care for those in need. So if that doesn't mean leave a couple of rows on the edge of your field, which maybe there's a unique context where that does, I think likely, though, what that means is considering what is the need of my neighbor, very practically speaking, what is the need of my family, what are the needs of my friends, what are the larger needs of my community. As individuals, we need to be asking God, Lord, how would you help me take a step of faith to meet the needs as a reflection of who you are to those around me? Collectively as a church, I talk about this all the time, our strategy to meet the needs of our community is to not here house a food pantry or a clothing ministry. Those are wonderful. We like them so much, we don't want to compete with the ones that already exist and are doing a great job. So our strategy as a church and how we organize this There's organization necessary, is in our life groups, we meaningfully partner with a nonprofit ministry, gospel-centered ministry, a specific point there, who is doing great work in our community, caring for the needs of the people. So, for example, Leap In or Grace Clinic. Grace Clinic provides free health care for people in need and shares the gospel while they do that. That's amazing. We need to be partnering significantly and meaningfully with those ministries, meeting the needs in our community. And if we're not, I believe we're falling short of the work God has called and set us out to do. We need to. Right now, we launched life groups last week, and I think something like 20 more people were added to groups, which the reason I'm telling you this is I think right now there's like 230 people meaningfully connected in a life group. Praise the Lord. The reason I'm most excited about, there's a couple reasons. I believe God's going to work through those groups and draw people to himself, but imagine the impact of unleashing 230 people in 15 groups into our community, serving meaningfully and serving faithfully and serving consistently. When we go to our nonprofit partners and ministries, I need to call them ministries, when we go to these ministries, we don't want to be a one-time waterfall. We want to be a steady stream that they can count on. I want Leap In to know that every Tuesday night, somebody from LifePoint's going to be there. And they don't have to stress about it. They know we're going to be there folding clothes and praying for people. We need to be that. And if we're not, I believe we are missing the mark. Now, continuing on then in the text, moving to verse 4. And Boaz came from Bethlehem. Again, Ruth has been gleaning. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for this short rest. Again, she is hustling. She's working hard here, and she's gleaning, and now Boaz shows up to his foreman and is like, basically, who's that? He explains the story. Continuing on now, it says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in any other field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged that the young men not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" One of the things I love here about Ruth's heart posture is not remembering back in chapter 1 when she said, "God, you are my God, your people are my people, like where are you, like I'm in." She does not translate that moment of clarity and faith with, "Now, God, you owe me what I want." The reason I say that is she is incredibly grateful for what it is she has been given circumstantially. She's not saying, "Now, God, you owe me an easy life. I made all these commitments to you." She's saying, "Why have you taken notice of me?" It is grace she is responding to. Grace she is saying, "I'm overjoyed that you even see me." And of course she's saying that to Boaz, but ultimately isn't she saying that to the Lord? That you would see me, that you would know me. And so she's incredibly grateful. And she says, it says this, that you would see me since I am a foreigner. And this, I think, is an opportunity. I never want to bring up hot-button issues for the sake of bringing them up, but if they are in the text, I believe it is my responsibility to bring them up. Right now, we are at a cultural moment in which how we relate to foreigners among us is particularly sensitive, right? And so here's what I want us to see here in this story of Ruth and in this immigration, because that's what it is, from one land to another. It's significant that in Ruth's statement of faith, "Your people will be my people, your God be my God," she is adopting the God of Israel. She is therefore then adopting the customs of Israel, because at this particular point, specifically as it relates to cultural customs, participation in the nation of Israel revolved around worship of God. And so the Israelites had to separate themselves from certain nations. They had to separate themselves from clothing being woven of two cloths. They had to do all of these things. And so she's saying, "I'm adopting all of that. Your people, my people, your God, my God." In that particular context, because God had determined the nation and the land of Israel to be his promised land and his promised people, In a New Testament context, this works differently. I want to be careful in how I say this. God has not made a covenant promise with America. God has made a covenant promise with people who place their faith in Jesus in response to his death on the cross. That covenant is with Christ and anyone who would have faith in Christ. Now, here's why I'm drawing this out, and Lord willing, here's how we will begin to piece it together. What can happen quite easily if we're not careful, is we can apply Old Testament covenant, Israel, specific land nation, we can apply those standards to today's standards. We can say you have to have exact cultural conformity just as Ruth had exact cultural conformity. And if we cling to that dogmatically, I believe we're missing the mark. Because again, the covenant promise is not in a land or in a nation, it's in a people through faith in Christ. And so in that, critically, what we need to do as we have foreigners among us is to seek how to point them to Christ, how to love them well. There is no point in history in which God's people are not commanded to help people in need, and that stands today. And hear this clearly. Ruth obeyed the laws in the context that she was in and what was required of her, which was complete cultural conformity. She obeyed the laws that were set forward for her. In a same way, the sojourner among us, the foreigner among us, needs to obey the cultural laws that are set out for us. And, the legal laws, not the cultural laws. The foreigner among us needs to obey the legal system here in America. Absolutely. And we need to not try and get them to culturally conform to look like us or sound like us, because their difference is an expression of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. So we need to see that and celebrate that and say, what matters most is faith in Jesus, period. You sound different, you look different, you talk different. Great, where do you stand with Jesus? And again, is there an obedience to the laws of the land in which one lives? Let's not conflate those in a nationalistic sense. That would be out of line of a new covenant context. Okay? Moving on then, in verse 11, we see this. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. And the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And when she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Jump to verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. It was about 30 to 40 pounds of barley she gleans and gathers. Boaz had given specific instruction to his workers to pull out some of the harvest to give it to her. So she gets an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz." Again, in this, we see this incredible providential hand of God. Naomi didn't say, "Hey, I know that guy named Boaz. He lives, southwest corner. Go check out his field." God is working and moving in all of this in only the way that God can. Now, a couple of last things I think are really significant and important for us to see. Lastly, verse 20, it says this. Verse 20, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead.'" What's amazing about Naomi here is that she sees and recognizes the kindness of Boaz. But she sees through the work and the kindness of Boaz, and she ultimately sees through it to the kindness of God. She sees that this is God working, this is God moving, this is God doing it, only God can do. And so now, two final things for us to see this morning before we get to baptize Jude, which I'm pumped about, just a couple of minutes. Two final things. If we go back a few verses back into chapter 10 in that critical verse, where Ruth says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" You know what that made me think about? I too, spiritually, was once a foreigner before the Lord. There is no need for God to see me or care about me in the ways in which I've rejected God, gone my own way, rebelled, lived my life in spiritual Moab, if you will. There is no reason that God should turn his providential, loving gaze toward me, and yet he has chosen to see me, and not just see me and say, I acknowledge your existence, but he has seen me and he has seen you to the extent to which he is willing to die that you might have life. He doesn't just see us and take notice of us. Like Boaz, he goes above and beyond. You want to glean? Here, actually have a little bit more. You want to know me? Actually, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. Hello. You want to know me? I'm actually going to make you into a new creation. I'm going to set before you good works that you might walk in them. I'm going to bring you into my covenant people that you enter in through faith, and I'm going to give you a spiritual kingdom to exist in now and a physical kingdom to exist in for all eternity. Praise the Lord. He sees us. Do you see him? If we go back then to verse 20, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness? The Lord's kindness, has not forsaken the living and the dead. Naomi sees the activity of God. She sees that God has seen them. And ultimately, what that does is causes her to worship God for who he is. And so then what we have to come to this morning is a question and a confrontation. Have we responded to the Lord seeing us? Do we see him with eyes of faith, hearts of faith that say, God, I need you, I trust you, I love you, here's my life, I give it to you. And then do we, on a day-to-day basis, have our eyes open to see what God is doing in our lives? Because he is still active today. He is still moving today. He is still working today. Acts 13 says all who were called to believe, believed. God is going to save people, church. Do we see it, and are we willing to be the instruments in his hands as we see this text showing us to bring about the activity of God? He's going to do it no matter what. Are we willing to be the willing instruments to participate in the work that he's doing for his glory so that people know and love him? He sees you. Do you see him? He's responding to you. Have you responded to him? That's where we got to close this morning. He sees you. He desires to save you. He knows you. Do you know him? And will you respond to him in faith? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. God, I ask that in response to your seeing us, Lord, would we see you? Would we say, God, I am overwhelmed that you would rescue me, broken, jacked up, messed up me. Lord, that you would see me, and not just see me, but save me. For those of us here this morning who have not yet responded to the reality that the God of the universe has seen them and desires to save them, would you respond this morning? Would you place your faith in Jesus to say, God, save me from my sins. I don't want to be separated from you anymore. I want to be brought near to you. That is a confession to leave the spiritual land of Moab and run toward the spiritual kingdom of God, whose king is Christ and who desires to be the ruler and king of our life. Would you respond to that this morning? For those of us who go our day to day so distracted by activity or by distraction itself, would you give us eyes to see you moving and working? Would you give us eyes to see you in the bitter cold? Would you give us eyes to see you in the warm sun? Would you give eyes to see when our children wake up in the morning too early and we think, why are you awake? But instead, would we say, God, you're so good. Would we see you in that little life? Lord, help us see you. Help us worship you in response. God, you're faithful. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, this morning we get the awesome privilege of baptizing Jude Minor. Jude, I asked him earlier, why do you want to be baptized? And he said, I want Jesus to wash my sins away. I want to be saved. And I want Jesus, he promises to live inside of me. I want Jesus to live inside of me. Like, church, that's incredible. And so, Jude, have you trusted Jesus to save you from the penalty of your sins? Yes. Praise the Lord. Jude, it is my honor and privilege as a brother in Christ to baptize you in the name of the Father, the name of the Son,